the left front to a passage in Hebrews 12. Just flick back a page, if you would, with me to the end of chapter 10, just to remind our hearts. It's been a couple of weeks since we looked at chapter 11. Don't worry, I'm not going to read the whole of chapter 11. but just to refresh our memories. Thank you very much. Just the last two verses of chapter 10. So the Hebrew writer was reminding them, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We are those that believe. We are those that have faith in God, in Christ, and so on. And so, in chapter 11, our brother Graham reminded us about the principle of faith in verses 1 and 2, when we were thinking about the substance of things and the evidence of things. And in verse 3, we thought about the precept of faith. We understand that, and so on. I won't go into all of these. And then we looked at the people of faith from verses 4 down to 32. And we considered some of the people of faith in that chapter. And then in verses 33 and 34, we were reminded about the power of faith, how it was an energetic faith, and how it was active in the sense that it was subdued, wrought, and obtained, and a reactive faith. It stopped things, it quenched things, it escaped from things. And we looked at that kind of thing. And then we thought in verses 35 to 38, we thought about the patience of faith, the enduring faith. It was to death, it was through death, and it was some who looked like they were dead and so on. Faith in spite of death, if you like. And then the promise of faith that we ended up in the end of the chapter. So let's read verses 39 and 40. And these, all having obtained a good report, through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, or Father of our spirits, and live? For they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. That will suffice for our reading tonight. I'm sure God will bless to us the public reading of his word this evening. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but we're going to look at these first 13 verses tonight. And in the context of where we are in the book of the Hebrews, the writer is encouraging these folks, as we've been thinking in nights past, these folks who had literal, physical, ceremonial things that they had to practice and to do with their lives. And the writer is encouraging them and reminding them, even in the old economy, in the Old Testament, and in the lives of the patriarchs and all the folks that he listed in chapter 11, that faith was really the bedrock of all that they did, and faith in their God. And although they all came through different circumstances and every kind of different trial and testing that they went through, he is underlining to them that this is the chief thing that brings pleasure to the heart of God. This is the chief thing that God is trying to get his people, whether it's in the old economy or even in the life of his son when he was here upon the earth. And for us now, the chief thing for us is to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And we read those verses in chapter 38 and 39 of chapter 10, the last two verses. In fact, we should have read verse 2 of chapter 11, for by it the elders obtained a good report. And at the end of the verse, at the end of the chapter, at verse 39 and 40, we read there, and these all having obtained a good report. What's it all about, Mr. Hebrew writer? I want you all to get a good report. Sorry if I sound like a teacher or a... But, really, the way to get a good report is to live a life of faith. If we want to bring pleasure to God, then the life of faith is what we have to undertake. Now, the writer, as he comes to chapter 12, I know the chapter divisions aren't inspired, and it's an unfortunate place to have the break, but the word wherefore at the beginning of our chapter, it really has a triple emphasis on looking back into chapter number 11, and the inference there is all of that was written in there. Those folks that he's been talking about, he is really going to use that now to move into a metaphor, and the key word I think for our chapter is in verse number 1, let us run with patience the race. Now that little word race, it's not really the 100 yard dash or the 100 metres kind of race. That little word there in itself is a word that is used of the contest that was held in the arena, in a place of assembly. And you, as you go down the chapter, you can see that he's using this picture, and although he never defines what kind of contest or what kind of race it is, we'll come to the reason for that in a minute, because every single one of us have that course set out before us We individually have our own race to run. But he's using that picture, and if you bear that in mind as we go down the chapter, and the kind of words that he uses, even when he comes to verses 4 to 11, if you like, in verses 1 and 2, 3, you'll see there on the little sheet that I've given you, we want to think about the direction of our faith, i.e., it is towards the perfecter of faith, if you like, the one who is now seated at God's right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in verses 4 to 11, we're going to think about the discipline of our faith. You see that little word, chastening, that occurs several times down. And of course, we have that word, endure, down the chapter as well. But that word, chastening, in the chapter, it's the thought of training. It's the thought of preparing and doing something with the view to being better at it. And the chastening, although we tend to think of a big leather strap when we think of the word chastening and getting the belt at school, or, well, you kids probably don't know what the belt is, but I'm sure my age there. But you know what I'm thinking about. We often think of it as Taylor Rogers spoiled the child. But really, the word chastening here is what the Lord, and we'll understand the significance of the title that is used in that section. It's Jesus in the first section, it's the Lord in the second section, and it's really, I want to think there, the discipline of our faith, the things that he makes us go through, or training in the pressures of faith. Our life will be one contest after the other, if you like, as we go through it. So we'll look at that in verses 4 to 11. And then in the last two verses, verses 12 and 13, I've just put there the distractions to our faith and tips for the pathway of faith. Lift up your hands. Lift up your knees. Make straight the paths so that you can make progress in this course, in this journey, in this race that we have set before you. So really, he's got that picture in mind as we go down the chapter today. But really, when I started thinking about this, this word therefore, and this expression at the beginning of our chapter, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, you'll notice on the paper that I've given you, I've moved the little word also from we also are compassed. The word also is, strictly speaking, linked to the two let us's. It's not the fact that the Old Testament said also had a crowd of people watching them, although they might have had. That's not the point. The point is, because we've got those witnesses there, we must also then run like this and do this and do that. The two let us's there. The Hebrew writer must have been a grocer. There's quite a lot of let us's in his book. But they're the two for us there. So the little word also moves to there. So first of all, and just try and picture it in your mind, the Hebrew writer is bringing us into this arena, and in the stands, lining the stands all round about the arena, are all the folks that are in chapter 11. Now, notice the little word seeing. Wherefore seeing? Although we think about that as something seeing with our eyes, that's the little word echo. We have the word echo from. And what the writer is telling us here, this cloud of witnesses, that word witnesses is the word that we have our word marker from, but it's not the idea that they are spectators, although I think they are watching, that they do have a vision of what's happening on earth. But actually the idea here is, these have borne witness to the fact that faith in God works, that faith in God delivers, that faith in God brings results and helps in the race. And if you like, I don't know if you've ever been in an arena full of people, 100,000 people, the sound of the crowd cheering on whatever it's in there, whether it's athletics or football or whatever it is, the sound is what lifts the athlete and lifts the man. So if you like, we've to listen to the markers in the stand. Those that have gone before, those that have borne witness by their lives that faith in God is the real thing. But then he says, in verse number 2, I'm trying to build the setting of the picture here first of all. So all around us, and it's encompassing us, no matter where we turn to, our ears should always be listening and be conscious of the folks that are many. And we went through the whole of the chapter and we got to the point where the names started to drop, but there was lots and lots of different things that encouraged us in that way. But he now tells us in verse number 2, he's not telling us in verse number 1 to look to the stars. He's not telling us in verse number 1 to look to Abraham and Abel and all these folks in the Old Testament. Our ears should be listening and hearing the echo of their testimony. But, he says, I want you to do what they did and look off unto Jesus. Now, for the picture here though, the Lord Jesus Christ is described here as the author or the captain or the prince or the leader. I like the word leader really in there rather than author. The leader and finisher or perfecter of our faith. Or of faith. Little word our isn't there. So, if you like, we have a three-stage dispensational relay race. The Old Testament saints have run their race. And for 4,000 years, they have run their course. Then Christ himself comes down onto the planet and into the midst of the arena. And the perfect one, the leader of faith, he picks up the baton, and for 33 and a half years, you have the perfect example of faith itself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was when he was here that the race was won. The victory has already been gained. And our Saviour, when he was here, has done it all. But the course still goes on. For him, the race began at Bethlehem. And in our verse, the race for him, the route for him, the course for him was always the cross. He knew he must go home by the way of the cross. So for him, the cross was the end of it all in that sense. But for us, where did the race begin for you and I? We are now in this third stage. The Old Testament saints are done. They're now sitting in the stands and they're cheering us on. And our beloved Saviour, the leader, where's he in the arena? He's at the finish line. He's set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where the end of the race is for us, in the very presence of God himself. And we're to look to him. Don't look to the crowds, but look unto him, the one who's finished the race perfectly, completely, victoriously. And we'll look off unto him, and we'll think about the title that's used of him there. So we're listening to the martyrs lining the stands. We're looking to the man who's on the finishing line. But then when we come into verses 4 to 11, where is our gaze now? What is the picture here? Well, if you look at verse number 9 and verse number 10, the end of verse number 10, it gives us a clue there that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might be partakers of what he has accomplished for God at the cross. He has established a means whereby we the banished might not be expelled for him. We have been made fit for the presence of God, and as Lord, he stands on the podium. He already has won the race and he has got the victor's crown in that sense. But he wants to share that podium with us. We are going to have the privilege to be partakers of his holiness and stand with him. But because he's there and he is Lord, he's instructing us, He's training us, he's helping us in this course, and we'll look at the details of verses 4 to 11. So we're listening to the mockers who are lining the stands. We're looking to the man who's at the finishing line. But we're learning from the master who's standing on the podium, for he's been that way before, and he knows exactly what every pathway will entail for us, and the pathway that he has gone fits him to be able to encourage us to be exercised. That word again to take us back to the picture in verse 11, that they who are exercised thereby, they who understand what the purposes of God are, that our life is an endurance race, that our life is a spiritual contest. A life of faith is what is required. And no matter what we go through, if we're looking off unto him, if our eyes are fixed upon him, no matter what we go through, compared to what he endured on the cross, compared to the shame that he endured at Calvary, then everything that we have, we know that no matter what we go through, he will understand the agony, the torture, the stress, the pressure that comes with all of these things. So that doesn't mean we're going to be immune from them. In fact, really the prevailing thing in the chapter is telling us this. This is almost going to be the norm for those that want to live the life of faith, that want to run this course, that want to follow him and want to serve him. Now, for the Hebrews that the writer was writing to, that might have been a scary thing and a real thing, to move away from Judaism and for all the things that they had, and to simply meet with the folks in the gospel hall and to walk in that simple way. That was a great thing for them. But let's come on before that clock beats me. So we're listening, we're looking, and we're learning in the chapter. Take care of that. So, let's come back to the beginning of the chapter. So we have this echo. Now, it's good to notice that the writer, whoever he is, whether it's an apostle or whoever, I think it would be an apostle, but anyway, he says, he uses this little word, we. So that's a lovely touch from the writer. He's not saying, you're going to go through this and I'm okay because I'm an apostle or anything like that. The writer, it's something for everyone. And I think that's the important thing for me to state at the beginning. That this isn't an optional extra. This is something for everyone who has faith, who has trust, who has belief in our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't something that we can decide to do and decide not to do. And I get one of the reasons, I suppose, that he's not said what kind of contest it is, whether it, for some it might just be a 100-yard sprint. There are some who've only lived a few days after they've been saved. For others it might be a decathlon, or the cross between an Iron Man and a whatever else kind of competition, and the Egypts that run the West Highland Way, and so on. You know, everybody's course is different. But the point I want to make is this, everyone has a course. And the important thing from verse number one is this, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, it's not a race in the sense that I'm trying to get to the finish line before you. It's not a time race. And it's not really a race to win in the sense that Christ has already won and he has conquered and that is established. But this race, every single one of us, we have our own course. And although he has the picture of the arena, you know, when you think of the triathlon or the Iron Man, you know, in one day they, you know, they run so many miles, they cycle so many miles, and they swim so many miles, you know, that there's all sorts of different courses or races that you could think of in this kind of picture here. But the important thing is this, that every one of us understand that this is a contest. Because the words that we're reading here all the way down are not easy words. Endured. You look at them down the chapter. First of all, let's run with patience. That's patient endurance. in verse number 1. So endured the cross in verse 2, despising the shame again, endured such contradiction of sinners, verse 4, resisted unto blood, striving against sin, the exhortation, chastening, rebuking, chastening, scourged, chastening, chastisement, corrected, and all the way down. These words are the kind of words, the flavour of the chapter in there. So at the very outset, the least we know is it's not going to be easy. And whilst I'm sure there are some who are called to endure things far greater than sometimes we will ever have, if you think of some parts of our world, even just mentioning the name of the Lord Jesus brings them persecution. But there are many different kinds of trials and things in our race, in our contest that we have to face. But we're in that arena, and we have this race to run. It is set before us. So it's good for us to understand and try and understand from God what your course is. You know, if you just coast along and be battered from pillar to post, if you were in the centre of the arena, you'd soon be sidelined if you didn't actually set your mind to it. It's something that you've got to want to do and will to do. It'll just not happen overnight. This is something that you've got to actively do. And that's why he uses the word, let us. Let us lay aside. Let us run with patient endurance the race that is set before us. We have to be determined to run it. And although I know every one of us, we're all heading for the glory, and that's our final goal. But every one of us should understand what God wants for us down here below. Where he wants us to be. What he wants us to do. And go back into chapter 11. We won't do it tonight because we'll get waylaid with time. Our brother Graham took us through that chapter. There are plenty of examples there of the different kind of things people do. Even in your work life, God fits you and talents you physically, naturally, to be something. And although we might not all be called to be missionaries or full-time gospel preachers, the role that you have, the career that you have, God fits you for that. He gives you your talents and your energies. And if you know God can use that, whether it's nursing or education or whatever scope it is, but then everything that you do, you keep in mind that your trust is in him and you're there for him. And if God has enabled you to get a job that allows you to do certain things or have certain time or have certain resources, whether it's your money or your skills or whatever it is, make sure you use that for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And make sure that in everything that you do, everything that you choose, make that choice in the presence of God, trusting him that he will help you make your decisions and reach those points, because he's interested in that, and he can use any kind of secular job for his glory. And we want to be running the race that he has set for us. You see, in verse number 1, there are two little things, and I know this has probably been ministered on more times than you care to imagine, but the weight and the sin. Two things he brings before us here that might hinder us in the race. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, I'm not going to stand here and give you a catalogue of what things are weights and what things are sins. You know what they are for you. Simply the picture, sticking with our picture in the arena, you wouldn't imagine a 100 sprint runner doing it with his trench coat on, or somebody fighting in the arena with a triangle rather than a sword. You understand what I'm saying? There are things that might be legitimate in life, but they can become quite easily an encumbrance, is the word here this way. Something that will weigh you down, something that will stop you doing something profitable, or even reduce the amount of good that you can do with what you do. So be very careful with your hobbies and your habits. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anybody else here. There are simple things that are weights in our life, and the biggest one that I used to have was my work. You know, I had to have a job, you know, and so on, but if I spent 24/7 at my work, there would be nothing for God. But I know God has called me, and I'm in the you know, the career that I have, albeit I'm nearly at the end of it, but, you know, and I understand why, and why God has given me the resources that come from that. But it's important for us to know that that shouldn't be our master. That shouldn't be what dictates our time. That shouldn't be what hinders us from doing the things that we know bring pleasure to God. So there are things that are legitimate, but they can easily distract us from running the real race in that sense. And he then goes on to say the sin, the chief sin, I think, really, in the context here is the sin of unbelief. Because that really is the reason for every sin, isn't it? Unbelief. And really, from, you know, the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You know, if we don't believe God, if we don't trust God for the little things as well as the big things, then surely the things that might be weights can become sins. And they can become the kind of thing that not only stops us doing good, but actually disrupts others from doing good and stops us and doing things that actually cause an offence to God that need to be dealt with. And that is the fear I have in my life, that certain things, if they take up too much of my time or whatever it might be, that they can become the kind of things, because I don't believe, whatever it might be. And that is a challenge to our heart. So let us lay aside every weight and lay aside the sin. He says this sin in singular there. Every weight means every weight. There could be many, a plethora of them. But the sin, I think when he puts it in the singular there, he really, although it might, the fruit might be in different kinds of sin, whether it's morally or whatever it might be, but the root of it all is the unbelief in the context of our chapter. So, what is the greatest thing that will help us then in this race? Verse number 2. Looking unto Jesus. Looking off unto Jesus, as we often think about these verses. And these verses have become very precious to us. But unto Jesus. You know, that's a wonderful thing for us to think about. It's not here Christ or the Lord, even in that sense. It's looking unto Jesus. Because in the context of faith, although he is, was and is eternally God, when he was here as a servant, and he was here to do the will of his Father, and he was cast upon him from his mother's womb. He was the dependent man as he moved through this scene of time. And Jesus is that name that reminds us of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was here, in his time, here upon the earth, that the man who felt everything, you know, when we're talking about these things in the verse, endured the cross. You know, we were thinking yesterday, and we think often on the Lord's Day morning, that the Lord Jesus felt absolutely everything, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And as we were reminded yesterday, the shame, the reproach, he had a real heart, a real soft heart. He understood those that had forsaken him and fled. He felt everything. And the darkness, when the Father and the God of heaven judged him for our sin, he felt it so keenly on his soul and in his heart and also in his body. He endured the cross. That is the root that he took. He despised the shame. That is the reproach that he bore and is set down. That is the reward that he has received. But in verse number 3, why have we to look at him? Consider him. That one word consider is analyze by comparison. Look at him. Looking off to him, but when you look at him, look at the detail, and then look at your own life and compare your circumstance to his, and you will find that when you think about that, And if you think that little expression, such contradiction of sinners against himself, the very people that he came to save, the very people that he came to rescue, were those that were spitting on him, were those that were nailing him, were those that were crying away with him, the sinners, you and I. And although we didn't want it, he knew our greatest need, and he, although they were all against him, despite that, despite our ungratefulness, and that might be a help to us if we think about that in our lives. You know, when we go out with the gospel particularly, and the kind of attitude people have on the doors or in the street or wherever we are, we can't understand why they don't take the message, because we know the glory of it, we know the wonder of it, we know the joy of it. And the joy for him, who for the joy that was set before him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, what is his joy? What was his joy? What was it that drove him? What was it that kept him focused on right unto the end? Well, John 3:29, the Lord Jesus gives us a clue there in that verse. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. This, therefore, my joy is fulfilled. You see, and as Paul said to the Thessalonians, ye are our joy, our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing, even ye in the presence of Christ at his coming. So, for us, the fact that one day we are going to be in his presence, that he has finished a work that has brought us in to the presence of God, he has fulfilled the heart desire of his Father, and we will be there. So the focus for him all the way through the journey, even before he set his face to go to Jerusalem, he knew that's why he came. And for the joy set before him, he knew his joy would be fulfilled the day his bride is standing next to him. And because of what he's done at Calvary, it's as good as it's happened. As secure as that. None of us ever need to fear anything. The work is done. Our salvation is secure. We are assured of the work that he has done there upon that cross. And there he has endured it all. If you like, the reason for it all, he endured that. So consider him. Analyse his life. That's why it's good for us to get to know the Word and to get to know the Gospels and to get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But to consider him who took that way for us. So the discipline of our faith, the training in the pressures of faith. Our time is gone, but the verses here, if you bear in mind that picture, that the Lord is training us here in our course, in our contest, in the journey that we have, he's really speaking to the audience that he had, the Hebrews that he was writing to, and the writer obviously knew some of the folks that were there, what kind of folks that they were, and he's really bringing this to their attention because they've clearly not got to the point in their life that the apostle probably was hoping for them to be at. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood. That word resisted is simply setting down, the idea of setting down troops to withstand an onslaught. But you have not done that, he's saying to them. You have not strove against sin. And if you want to parallel these two expressions with the weight and the sin of verse 1, you can look at it like that. But you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, because you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. And he takes it away back to Solomon in Proverbs and chapter 3. In the Old Testament, and you can look at that. That word forgotten, that was really a sobering word for me. It just means utterly oblivious. It wasn't just it was a senior moment that I get every day. It was something they were totally, utterly oblivious to. In fact, they'd just forgotten the Old Testament altogether and all the different scriptures that they had. So they had never actually, the first trial that came along, they just capitulated, they just gave in. And, but the Lord has told us, and even in the Old Testament, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. What I want to lift out of these verses very quickly is this. Yes, we're learning from the Master on the podium, but if you look down that little list there, you'll notice the word sons appears all the way down. So, in verse number 5, my son, and in fact the word children in verse number 5, speaketh unto children, that's actually the word sons, as we often have with the, certainly with the Apostle Paul, whether it's in here or not, I don't know, but certainly that's the word sons. So speaking as unto sons, so in verse number 7, he says, God is dealing with you as with sons. So that's an important thing to grasp here. We are being treated by God as though we were sons. We are sons by adoption. So, first of all, note, he's dealing with you as with sons. So it's a preferential thing. It's something he's intimately interested in as a father to a son. And the key word I want to lift out of these verses is the words in verse number 6, whom the Lord loveth. Whom the Lord loveth. So when he's dealing with us with sons, that's a preferential love, fathers to sons. And he speaketh unto you as unto children, as unto sons, that's a parental love. And in verse 5 he says, my son. It's a personal love. The Lord loves you individually as a son. And we're using that term collectively, brothers and sisters, as the sons of God. It's a personal thing. He's addressing you personally. He's interested in you personally. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the course that you are on, he's interested in you, my son. But he also says in verse 6, every son. So although he's interested in us individually, he's interested in every son. There's none of us excluded. It's a, if you like, not only is it personal, but there's no partiality. Every one of us are going to go through different tests. We'll not all be the same course. We'll not all have the same thing to do. And our courses might cross each other, for we're here to help each other. But if you like, what he's really saying in verse number 6 is this. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. That expression simply means every son in whom he delighteth. So, the perfect example of that is the Lord Jesus, isn't it? In chapter 5, verse 8, when we were looking at chapter 5 a few weeks ago, we learned there, though he were a son. Even the Lord Jesus wasn't exempt from this verse, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. So, but it's a profitable love, because why? The end result of it will bring pleasure to him. We will please him, and in verse 10, we will be partakers of his holiness. We will share what he has accomplished. And what son the father chasteneth not? In verse 7. So, there's no exemption from this training. There's no exemption from this chastening. And that's what I've used the word prevailing love. What I mean is, everybody's going to endure something or go through something. It's the prevailing thing for a Christian. But it's because he loves us. And what kind of tuition does he give us? Well, in verse 5 it says, rebuked of him, so there's verbal tuition, and scourgeth him, verse 6, so it's verbal tuition and physical training. So that's the two things going back to the training ground. Verbal tuition and physical training. Things that we ought to learn from his word, but there will be circumstances in our life that God will bring our way that will be the only ways sometimes we'll learn something. And that's why it's expressed in the negative scripture in that sense, because sometimes when we don't listen, sometimes God has to bring things into our life to correct our journey, to correct our trajectory, and to correct us in that way. And some of us have known what that's felt like. And I suggest to you, through my bitter experience, to listen to the verbal tuition and listen to the rebuke of the Lord. And whether it comes through a word of ministry at a conference or your own reading of the Bible and your own thing, if you are challenged by something in your life, then address it, because the Lord's determined in his love to train you for this course. And the physical training is harder than the verbal training. I'm just saying that from my bitter experience. So listen to the voice of the Lord, and if he's asked you to do something, then do it before it's a circumstance that he has to move in your experience and discipline you in that way. I don't mean send the discipline and put it away. I just mean something that is in your life that will make you change your course to please him. The examples of the fathers in the flesh compared to the father of our spirits, I think, is more correct in verse 9. We don't have time to stay there. We're fathers when we were born. We have a father when we were born again, is the idea there. And they after our pleasure, but he for a profit. Why does he do it? It's for our profit. You know, I can't understand that. The Lord has done everything for us on the cross. He's done everything that, and everything we've got and anything we're ever going to have is all because of him. And yet, he wants us to finish our course, like the apostle. He wants us to have our lives useful, not only for him, but that we might have profit for ourselves, but ultimately for him in that sense. That we, and in verse number 9, and live. You have the expression in the round, don't we? Get a life. Well, the apostle's telling us here, if you want to get a real life, then this is the kind of course that you need to go. You need to, what kind of life is it? Living as sons is what it is in the context here. Be partakers of his holiness, sons of God, and yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, the things that come because we have done them right in that way. And who are those that experience it, then that are exercised thereby. As we said before, you've got to determine, you've got to set yourself, you've got to purpose in your life and look in your life and be exercised about it. Job chapter 23, you remember the experience of Job. We could have taken a lot of examples from Job and the issues in this chapter. But Job says in verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Or if it was a Hebrew writer that wrote it, he says, he will come forth with a gold medal. You're keeping the picture of the training in here. But you understand what Job was saying. And if you read chapter 23, I found it very encouraging that Job was wrestling in the presence of God, wanting to debate about his life, all the things that had happened. He was so confident he could actually, not argue with God, but, you know, debate the issues and understand why God had taken him that way. But despite all that he was going through, he knew. He knows the way that I take. He knows the ups and downs. He knows everything that I've been going through. But once he's tried me, once I've been that course, the prophet is this. In Job's case, I shall come forth as gold. He knew he was going to be the better man for it in the end. And really, when we consider our lives and all that we go through, and we know all the circumstances of everyone in the assembly and all that we've gone through, we often wonder why. But the one who doesn't make any mistakes, the perfect trainer, the perfect example, the one who got the perfect report, not just a good report, the perfect report, that's been the challenge to me. Do I want a good report? What is the report about me going to say? Well, if I've spent my time looking off unto him, no matter what the journey has been, then hopefully there's been something in that life of mine for his pleasure. May God bless His work.